Well, good evening. Welcome to everybody. Merry Christmas to you. My name is Daniel Williams, and I serve as the lead pastor here at Terra Nova in Saratoga, and we're glad to have everybody here tonight. It's always fun on Christmas Eve to look out and see such a diversity of faces and new faces, and usually what that's a reflection of is about half of our congregation has gone elsewhere to celebrate with family, and but we're for no lack because we usually get more than that who comes here and joins family members who are members and regular attenders of Terra. And so it's good to have you all with us. And along with bringing to our worship service tonight a variety of different people, each of us probably brings a variety of different perspectives or hopes or expectations for this time of year in general and Christmas in particular, maybe even apprehensions that you have about this time of year. It's not always a comfortable time of year for everyone. And my hope is that this service, and even in the next few minutes as we dig into the Christmas story, that we would be able to transcend all that. And hopefully for even beyond just the next few minutes, as we consider what it is that makes the Christmas story truly unique. We've heard Matt already read both from Luke's gospel narrative and part of John's gospel narrative in terms of the Christmas story. Luke's is very intimate. It's a very detailed portrayal. It's kind of like boots on the ground. You're walking with Mary and Joseph and the angels and the shepherds and Jesus. John's gospel, oftentimes we don't think of John chapter 1 as being a Christmas narrative, but really is. It's kind of grand and sweeping in its scope and more philosophical in its nature. And I want to revisit it and read even beyond just those first five verses to verse 14 of John chapter 1. And my hope is that as we do so, and we overlay these two accounts, Luke's narrative and John's narrative, that we'll be able to consider what God is intending to say to us very specifically tonight through the Christmas story itself. So you can follow along on the screen behind me if you'd like, and I'll read John 1, 1 through 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Here in this passage and in many other places, it seems, especially in the New Testament, Jesus is said to be the true light of men, which becomes the basis for why in a lot of churches traditionally at Christmas Eve we light candles, as we will do in just a few minutes as we sing Silent Night, as a reminder that Jesus is the true light of the world. Light, most fundamentally, serves to illuminate things. Not to state the obvious, but without light, we wouldn't be able to see anything. These eyes, these perfectly good eyes that God has given you and me, would be unable to be used if it were not for light. Light has been around since nearly the beginning. In the creation narrative in Genesis chapter 1, as early on as verse 3, it appears on the scene as we see God speak light into existence. And then he calls it good. And I think the reason that he calls it good is because it enabled the crown jewel of his creation, humanity, to be able to see and behold the beauty and wonder of this God and all that he had made and to just worship him for it. And then there was another point of time in the history of this world where a different kind of light came into existence, the light that we just read about. Only this time it came into existence as a person. And this light would reveal not what had been made in a physical sense, but it would reveal the person and nature of God more clearly than it had ever been seen before. The Apostle Paul actually speaks to this in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, both that Genesis light, but also this new light that was born into the world. He says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Jesus, at Christmas, had come as the light to reveal something in particular about God that hadn't been known with such clarity up until this point in time in history. You see, Christmas isn't just an occasion for us to celebrate Christian themes in general or even Jesus in general, but it's a set-apart day to worship God for what he's revealing by being born into this world as a baby in particular. And that is that his desire is to be with us and that he came to bring peace into this world and not punishment. If you've ever doubted that a transcendent, all-powerful, all-knowing God would stoop so low as to actually become one of us, Christmas is a time which serves to challenge those doubts. For nothing could have said, "I want to be with you," more clearly than God taking on human flesh to be with the very people who had rebelled against him. In a day in which being with people increasingly seems to happen electronically through social media and Skype and FaceTime and the like, God's chosen way of communicating to us that he wanted to be with us becomes even more apt and amazing. No longer would he send angelic beings or prophets into the world to be his mouthpieces, to share his intentions and plans, but he himself left his heavenly realm to enter the created realm that he had made and that we had broken. You may be familiar with many stories, even more than the ones I'll briefly share, of Christians throughout history who have opted to go places they didn't have to go and to love people that maybe didn't deserve their love. Examples come to mind such as St. Patrick, a Christian who at first was taken into slavery by the barbarians in Ireland from mainland Britain, his home, where he was a slave for 7 years before he miraculously escaped and returned to Britain, where he trained to become a priest, only to be convicted by the Lord that he was being called to go back to the very ones to whom he had been enslaved, where he spent the remainder of the rest of his days sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with these same people. Or maybe you're familiar with Dietrich Bonhoeffer's story, who, around the time of the cusp of World War II breaking out, this man who was a devout Christian and author and pastor was also a dissenter against the popular opinion of Nazi Germany at the time. He knew that it was not going to go down well as his views became more and more known, and so he fled. He left for America. And when he arrived, shortly after, he realized that if he wanted to have any place in being able to rebuild the church, any credibility with the people of Germany, that he would have to endure that trial with them. So he returned, and he paid the ultimate price of his life for the views that he held, which railed against that of political Germany at the time. But as amazing as these stories are, they're just shadows, and they're just pointers to the greatest expression of this kind of unthinkable love, one that would go someplace that he didn't need to go to love those that didn't necessarily deserve his love. And that is that a perfect, all-powerful creator would leave his heavenly realm to enter the mess that we had made here on earth. And what's even more amazing is that the mess was created, it was sourced in our rejection of this one who came for us. The fact is, though, he did. He came. And that is why one of the names that we refer to him as in the Bible is Emmanuel, which means God with us. So despite whatever your heart may be saying to you tonight, to the contrary, at Christmas, one of the things that God loudly and clearly proclaimed was that he wanted to be with you. And if you've ever doubted that God's heart is to bring peace between you and him, rather than perhaps a lightning bolt every time that you mess up or every time that you sin, then Christmas challenges that notion of God as well. If God had come to execute justice upon the world that it rejected him, his entrance probably would have looked a lot more like that of what we see in Revelation at his second coming, a man with wild eyes of fire and a sword protruding from his mouth and robes of white and a horse of white that he enters in order to righteously judge and make war on those who continue to reject him. And it is a picture that we have in Scripture, but it only follows an incredibly long period of patience and yearning on God's part that his people would return to him. And nothing could have been more diametrically opposed to that picture than him coming into this world as a helpless baby in a manger, largely overlooked by the world. Symbolically, it was a peaceful entrance, demonstrating what God's intentions were towards those who would trust him. The message became explicit, as we heard earlier in Luke 2, when the angels declared to the shepherds, "Glory to God on the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Knowing the pleasure of God, knowing his favor toward you, goes hand in hand with knowing true and abiding peace. Nothing brings peace to our souls like knowing that all is right between you and your Maker. If you've experienced anxiety or fear or hopelessness or depression, and all of us have to varying degrees at one point in time or another, in one form or another, all of these things find their root in a lack of peace or a lack of shalom, as Matt talked about yesterday, between us and God. Sometimes it's real. If we've not trusted in our peacemaker, God's Son, for our salvation. But sometimes it's perceived, because we go on unconvinced that God could actually be pleased with us, even if that is our true status as ones who've trusted in what Christ has done for us. So what does it mean for God to be pleased with us? And how do we know that pleasure or that favor toward us? If it has to do with our behavior and our works, what we do, then that peace is as fleeting as, at least I know I am, inconsistent in my obedience to God. And so I thank God that that is not the basis for his favor toward us. But God's pleasure resides in something that is fixed, something that doesn't change, and that is your identity as his child. While our hearts as parents, those who've had that privilege here, are fickle, we, even though we are less than perfect at parenting, know this principle, that when a child crushes our heart, hurts us because of the choices they've made or even their rejection of us as their parents, nothing changes the fact that they are our child. Our pleasure in them as such will never waver. Such is the case of God toward his own, but even more perfectly. There's a scene in Psalm 4 that is beautiful, where we see King David pleading with his God for such assurance in his own life. While he's experiencing some turbulence in his own life and he's surrounded by those who are opposing him and are really just looking to God for what he can do for them, David is more concerned with who he is to God amidst all the chaos in his life. That is what he longs for most, is to be reassured of who it is that he is to God. And he prays and asks God to reaffirm this fact. In verse 6 of Psalm 4, he prays, "Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord." Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. The expression here that he uses for lifting up your face would have been understood to the Hebrews to mean God's pleasure and affection toward them. It was the equivalent of God smiling upon him. There aren't many things that are more reassuring, at least in my experience, than someone that you know and love giving you that genuine and sincere smile of approval. And so there's great peace that comes from knowing that God smiles upon you, not because of anything that you've done or not done, but merely because he delights in you as his child. And it's implied here that God answers this prayer when in verse 7, David goes on to say, "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and their wine abound." David isn't ultimately interested in a change of circumstances for his sense of peace. His joy wasn't dependent upon his circumstances like the others in view here, but of who he was to God. Despite the troubling circumstances he was surrounded by, he was comforted in knowing the Lord's favor toward him. He experienced peace because he knew the pleasure of the Lord, God's favor. And he wouldn't trade that for anything in the world, unlike his compatriots around him. You see, these are the precious truths that God has made clear to us specifically at Christmas, where he's demonstrated that he wants to be with you and that he's come to bring peace and not punishment upon the world. But not everyone accepted this reality upon his arrival, As we read a moment ago in John 1, 9 to 11, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And Jesus goes to this day, continued to be unrecognized by many in this world that he has made. Many even who celebrate Christmas. Perhaps even some of you who are here tonight. Maybe he's symbolic for love to you. Maybe he's the basis for some sentimentality that you have for this time of year, or even an excuse to enjoy the good gifts that God has given you, especially that of time with family and loved ones. But perhaps you have never known true peace with God. Perhaps you've never trusted the peacemaker who God sent so that you could be with him once again. The truth is that while God's desire is to be with us and to bring peace and not punishment, our status as God's children was altered by sin. Sin has that way of separating things, and in particular, our relationship with God that we were designed to have. And the offer of peace that God extends here in Luke chapter 2, it's exclusive. He extends it to those in whom he is pleased. So how do we reestablish this connection with God that we were made for? How do we know the forgiveness that's necessary to breach this gap, to heal that breach between man and God? Well, I'll tell you, the biggest hurdle for most of humanity is not being able to come to God with empty hands. That is, believing that our value is wrapped up in what we do, in what we bring to the table, rather than what God has already done for us through his Son. And so Christmas time also reminds us that a gift, as was Jesus, is something that is unearned, yet it is also something that has to be received. And that gift of Jesus is received by faith. And faith involves at least two things. First of all, it involves believing, wholeheartedly acknowledging that something is true. This is what John was speaking to when he said in verse 12 of chapter 1, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Faith involves believing not only that God became a man at Christmas, but also that he succeeded where we failed in living a perfectly obedient life to the Father, which then uniquely qualified him to step into our place and to pay the punishment of death that you and I rightly owed him. But faith not only looks like believing, it looks like following. Jesus himself said this in John chapter 8, verse 12, when he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." You see, faith not only looks like assenting to an idea, but orienting our lives around following Jesus wholeheartedly, whatever the cost, wherever that may lead you. There are many ideas that I assent to that have no real impact on my life. I assent to the idea of gravity, but that doesn't really impact my love for God and others. I assent to the idea that 2 times 2 is 4, but that doesn't really move me to live in obedience to God. But genuine faith that moves us to obedience comes with a promise. The promise of God is the light of life, which is no less than having the peace that comes from knowing the smile of God upon you in your life. In a few minutes, we're going to be singing about the night that our Lord was born into the world as we sing Silent Night, and we'll be passing around the light of the world through candles. And as you see that glow and you feel that warmth of your candle, I want to encourage you to think upon a few things. First, let the warmth of that candle remind you, even as the warmth of fire draws us near for its comfort, that God drew near to us at Christmas because he wanted to be with you. Also, let the light of that candle remind you that his face is lit with a smile of pleasure toward you as his child. And may that bring you a renewed sense of peace at this Christmas time and beyond. And then finally, as we pass the light of Christ on to others and we see it spread throughout this sanctuary, may it be a reminder to us of the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5:8, when he says, "At one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. spreading the light of the gospel of Christ to others in this world who need it. And so one practical way each Christmas that we try to create an immediate opportunity to be that light is through taking a special offering each year by identifying an organization or a group in one of our local communities that's expressing the heart of God in some way. This year, we've chosen to give that offering to Young Lives, which is a subsidiary of Young Life, if you're familiar with that organization. And what they do is so beautiful because they recognize this ostracized group, really an overlooked group in our society, which are teenage moms. So apt this time of year when we think about Mary, who was overlooked as a teenage mom. And they recognize that these are young ladies who are trying to figure out, how do I continue my education? How do I provide for my family? And how do I be a mom when my own childhood was cut short? And so what Young Lives does is they come alongside these young ladies to reflect the love of Jesus into their lives by supporting them and mentoring them through that season of life. And so tonight we look forward to not only this opportunity to take a special offering if you feel so led to give, but also for those who call Terra home, we're exploring ways where down the road we can come alongside and partner with Young Lives in other ways, and we're excited about that. Just practically speaking, if you'd like to give tonight, a couple ways you can do that. There's going to be offering plates that are passed around during the singing of O Holy Night. You can put cash or a check made out to Terra Nova Church with Advent in the memo. If you're so inclined, you can use the text to give option. But there's also a box in the back of the church. If you want to just continue to worship and meditate upon what the Lord is doing in your heart, but you'd like to give, you can do that at the end of the service too. So let's continue our time of worship now, celebrating what the light of Christ has revealed to us about his love for us that we so desperately crave and need.